No matter how hard we try to rule ourselves or others, it will amount to nothing. He who sits in the heavens laughs.
Welcome to A Better Word with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. Today, we continue in our series, in fact, get to the last two parts of a series titled Two Ways to Live. Our message today from Dr. Gatzke is called To the Rebels. Doc, you've been taking us through a series on an overview of the Bible, the story of the Bible, and you decided to end in the Psalms. What? Well, why are you doing that?
Yeah, you know, it is not typically the place you would think you might end, but Psalm 2 captures this big picture story that we've been talking about, that there's a God who rules in heaven, that there's a rebellion that happens among his people on earth, that there is a savior and a judge, and there's an opportunity for a response. And all of that, the whole gospel outline, is foretold hundreds of years before Jesus comes right here in Psalm 2. And it's a picture of all of humanity, of the world, and how it relates to God. It's really quite magnificent.
So in a sense, this summarizes the entire message, but also gives us that view that God's always thought of it that way. He's always viewed things this way, if we can go back that far.
Yeah, you know, God stands outside of space and time. He sees all of human history, not just in component parts, but he sees the whole thing. He sees the propensities and the motives of humans. He sees the ongoing rebellions that happen. And he even says in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? And they've been raging from the beginning, and they're raging today. And God sees and he knows, and some of these things never change.
With that, let's get right to today's message. Again, part one of To the Rebels. Here's Pastor Nick.
Jean-Baptiste Jules Bernadotte was born in the year 1763. He was the son of a French government worker, and as a young man, he joined the army at the start of the French Revolution. By that time, he had risen to the rank of sergeant. Eventually, he became one of Napoleon's first marshals, but in an odd twist of history, Bernadotte found favor in the eyes of the King of Sweden, King Charles XIII, for his treatment of Swedish soldiers when they had been taken prisoner during the battle with Napoleon's troops. And so when Sweden's crown prince suddenly died in the year 1810, Sweden astonishingly offered to put Bernadotte next in line for the throne. The commander of a former enemy, the next in line for the throne of Sweden. This son of a French government worker was renamed Charles John, the new crown prince of Sweden. And in 1818, after the death of King Charles XIII, Bernadotte assumed the throne as King Charles XIV John. He was a popular but harsh monarch who reigned until his death in 1844 at the age of 81. It is said that during the embalming process, they discovered an ironic secret. Years earlier, when the king was still simply Jean-Baptiste, he had acquired a tattoo, obviously during the French Revolution. The tattoo was on his chest, and it was a picture of a red cap, the symbol of liberation, with the French words translated, death to all kings. The King of Sweden, tattooed with the idea of death to all kings. And in many ways, the Bible tells us that all people are like Bernadotte. We rebel against the king until we figure out a way to become a king ourselves. Psalm chapter 2 points us to this reality. I want to ask you to open your Bible with me. It's found on page 448 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 2 takes a step back and it gives us the whole view of human history. And as you know, there is a different perspective in heaven than there is on earth. When you are in the middle of human history, as we are, you see parts and pieces and dynamics and decisions, and you get a glimpse, just a glimpse of the trajectory of human history. But when you stand above it all, as God does, when you stand outside of time, as God does, then you see the whole thing. God sees the patterns and propensities of humans. He knows the motivations of the heart and of the mind. And upon looking at us, he gives a warning and a call. A warning and a call to those who rebel against him, those who seek to establish their own kingdom. And the psalm, like so many other psalms, has a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. Some of the fulfillment of this psalm can be seen in the king after God's own heart, King David. But this morning we focus on the distant or complete fulfillment that is found in God's eternal king, King Jesus. Over the past couple months, we've studied two ways to live. The Bible gospel outline as a picture of life, God, and humanity. And we've studied that in six different boxes, as we've talked about already this morning. Here in Psalm 2, you will see all six of those boxes very clearly presented in this story. And so follow with me as we read Psalm chapter 2, a message to rebels with a warning and a call. This is what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Sometimes the tonal quality of a passage of scripture helps us to feel the significance of what is being said. The tone of Psalm 2 is distinct, isn't it? It has a seriousness to it, and it points really to severity and immensity of its subject. No soft words will do when people rage against the rule of God. And that's what the psalmist says happens. That the nations rage, the peoples plot, and the kings set themselves against the Lord. The nations, the peoples, and the kings. It sounds like a glimpse into all humanity, doesn't it? This is the story of all of humanity's rebellion against God as their king and against his anointed. And we know it's true. And we see it broadly in the world. We see it in ourselves and we see it in history. You know, sometimes it really annoys me when Christians focus on the fact that we have been persecuted, and it becomes sort of the defining mark of our identity, the persecuted ones, the victims, if you will. And despite the fact that that at times is taken out of balance, there is a strong level of truth to it. Because for centuries, nations have raged against God and have taken it out on the ones who follow God. Today, we can look around the world and we see that in Afghanistan or Nigeria or North Korea, Christians have to worship in secret because of their faith in Christ. And they're denied basic human necessities and services if their faith in Christ is made known publicly. Those three countries, Afghanistan, Nigeria, and North Korea, are broadly considered to be the most difficult places on the earth to be a follower of Jesus. But even in other spheres here in the West, we see in Canada, in England, and in some ways in the United States, a growing pressure upon Christians to deny God's truth, to avoid using biblical descriptions or biblical language when describing things like human relationships or sexuality or gender or the sanctity of all human life. And the list goes on and on down the line. And there can be grave consequences for those who do not acquiesce to the kings of the earth as they rage against God in this way. But this is not just a broad problem. We actually see the significance of it in ourselves as well. We all want to live life our own way. We all want to have our own little kingdoms and to be the kings of those kingdoms. A number of weeks ago, I referred to a poem that captures the sentiment of fierce independence and obstinance against any sort of rule or authority. It is a poem about self-determination. It is an expression of culture that will bow to no other. It was written in 1875 by William Ernest Henley. It's called Invictus. I read you just one line weeks ago, and today I read for you the entire poem because it captures our own rage against an authority above us. And its expressions are strong in self-determination. Listen to what it says. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, or how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Fierce self-determination and a disregard for any authority or influence of authority above us. And that sort of view is really captured in the ethos of our culture today. It's viewed as almost heroic to be that independent. And even as the poem comes to its conclusion, I wonder if you caught the biblical language there. That this is not just an obstinance toward human authorities, it is toward any and every authority, even the authority of God himself, as it no matters how straight the gate, or how charged with punishments the scroll. That is a biblical description of authority. And yet it is that type of rage, that type of independence, that type of rebellion that God addresses right here in Psalm chapter 2. So we see it with the nations. We see it in ourselves. We can even see it in the kings of the world historically. The literal kings. King Herod. Caesar Augustus. As Jesus, God's anointed one, came and inaugurated a new and spiritual kingdom on earth, the kings of the world plotted against him, even bringing him to his crucifixion. And Jesus tells us about this in John chapter 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's the story of humanity. It's the story of kings rebelling against the king. And in verse 4, we see how God responds. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." To picture God sitting upon his throne outside of space and time of human history, looking down upon humanity with a scoffing laugh, it's hard for us to even imagine. Why would the author use such strong descriptions of God in this moment? Well, because the idea of God sitting and laughing is so vivid that it points to the futility of the rebellion. No matter how hard we try to rule ourselves or others, it will amount to nothing. Our rebellion and our sin will always bring harm upon ourselves, upon others, and upon the world. And the fact that we continue to try so intensely to rule, and the fact that we continue to fail again and again and again, only further clarifies the futility of this quest. Think about it. Millions upon millions of dollars are spent even just in these few months of political campaigning to stand against godly principles in the political realm of the West. In the East, the government agencies of China are organized in such a fashion to hunt private house churches that choose to worship God outside of the pre-approved means of the Communist Party. When we look in Europe, thousands of lives are expended, and the whole world economy is thrown up in the air and compromised under the guise of an expanding kingdom of Russia. And what does it all result in? Nations rise and fall. Leaders are born and leaders die. Money comes in and it goes out. Political structures are built and then torn down. And the word of the Lord remains forever. And God holds them in derision. He scoffs at them. Their efforts are wasted. They're futile in their attempt to rule. And so verse 5 and 6 says that he will then speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God speaks to them in wrath and in fury. This is not the picture of a soft ruler, friends, who lets rebellion stand. But listen to what he says in his wrath, because at first it might sound to you to be a little anticlimactic. When you think of somebody speaking in wrath and fury, you picture someone with a loud and thundering voice, and maybe this is you, a loud and thundering voice that is announcing some kind of penalty. But that doesn't sound like what God is saying. But do not be confused, because that is exactly what he's saying. He's just not saying it the way that you might expect. God, in fury and in wrath, announces that he has set his king on Zion. This is the prophecy of the coming King Jesus. And we don't think of this as an expression of fury and of wrath, but those who would learn his coming and those who sit on this side of human history will know that not only did Jesus come to inaugurate a new kingdom, but through his death, burial, and his resurrection was established as the eternal king, and as the king, he will judge the world. The day of judgment will come for those who rebel against this king. Kings and commoners alike, presidents and citizens, refugees and wanderers alike, God's king will judge the world. Friends, this is sobering news, but it's good news. God doesn't let rebellion last forever. Think about in your own life, are you ever discouraged because you see those in power and how they scoff at God? Judgment day is coming. Are you ever personally downtrodden because you are mocked or persecuted or held back because of your devotion to King Jesus? Judgment day is coming. Are you tempted to feel sometimes, as I am, as if there is no hope? When you look at the thing around you, you look at the world around you, you see human history seemingly spiraling out of control, farther and farther and farther away from the way things are supposed to be, and you feel like, is there any hope? Know that God's king will reign from his holy hill, and he will cast down all of those who will oppose him. True and pure justice will be administered. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 5, that not only is he the Savior who gives life, but he is the king who will judge. As he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All of human history will one day bow the knee to him who is both Lord and Christ. Him who is both Savior and Judge. His name is Jesus. And so, there is a divine decree. The decree concerning this coming king in verses 7 to 9. Look at it with me if you have your Bible open. The prophecy concerning Jesus are words from the Father about his Son. And we see really three important parts of it. That he is miraculous in his birth and has divine nature. It's foretold in verse 7 when the Father says, "Today I have begotten you." His universal rule over all of the world as king is foretold when the Father says, "The nations shall be your heritage." And his judgment is foretold when the Father says, "You shall break the nations with the rod of iron and dash them in the potter's vessel." He is the King.
That was Dr. Nick Gatzke here on A Better Word, and I want to bring him back in the studio as we conclude today's program. Curious how often you're hearing from people in your congregation or in the listening audience that they're battling worry and anxiety. Is this common?
It's very common. I think maybe more common than it used to be. But worry and anxiety is a struggle that many of us have. There's so many uncertain things in the world. There's so many things that we lack understanding on how to navigate, and that can cause in us a genuine sense of anxiety. And one of the things I love about the Lord is that He helps us in our places of need and does so in an ongoing way.
And you don't just look at people and go, stop it. Sometimes people need help with worry. It's not something you can just snap yourself out of.
Yeah, absolutely. And this little resource that we're giving away this month by Ed Welch is called A Small Book for the Anxious Heart. It gives 50 different short meditations on fear, worry, and trust. And it helps us to work through these things and continue to go forward in a way that is honoring to God and seeing His goodness in our life.
And we'll send you a copy of this book if you head over to our website, abetterword.org, and submit a gift this month to this ministry. We'd be so grateful for your partnership and your help that we'd love to get you this resource as a thank you for your generosity to us. And hopefully it helps you work through some of that worry you've got in your life. Go to abetterword.org to get your gift in today. Abetterword.org. A Better Word is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.